Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts by your Spirit to hear your holy word. Please reveal yourself to us in your scriptures and reveal yourself to us in your Son. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive you. Sanctify us in the truth, Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Please continue to stand for the Old Testament reading of Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 to 30, or 31. Hear the word of your Lord. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Please continue to stand for the New Testament reading from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. You may be seated. For a confessional reading today, let's now read what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31, question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? Answer: the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Question 84. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. Question 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? Answer: according to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings and live unchristian lives, and who after repeated personal and loving admonitions refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. In this sermon, we'll treat all three questions in Lord's Day 31 of our catechism, and we'll divide the sermon between these three questions. First, we'll consider what the keys of the kingdom are and to whom exactly they are given. And then in the last two sections, we'll discuss how each key is used and to what effect. So let's begin with our first section, which is the keys of the kingdom. In our New Testament lesson, we heard how Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And when he did so, Jesus promised to build his church upon this rock. And then he said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." There has been much contention over this passage, especially between Protestants and Roman Catholics throughout history. Questions about who or what is the rock on which the church is built, and about who exactly has these keys of the kingdom and what their uses are. The Roman Catholic Church, in their own catechism, uses this passage in Matthew to defend their doctrine of the papacy, because they see Peter as possessing a unique office as the first pope. They claim that this passage reveals that he holds the first place among the College of the Twelve, and that Jesus entrusted a unique mission to him. According to them, the church is built on Peter, and even though Jesus gave authority to the church generally, Peter is the one to whom Jesus specifically entrusted the keys of the kingdom. Protestants generally, and the Reformed specifically, have taken issue with this interpretation of Matthew 16. The notion that Jesus is establishing a unique Petrine office known as the papacy, and that Peter would later have successors and who would have that same office of pope and possess the same power that Jesus entrusted to him alone. These are later developments. And although they might seem like they accord with the text in some ways, in truth, they aren't ideas that flow out of the text, but instead they're ideas that are imposed on the text and read into it. But if the Roman Catholic use of this text is mistaken, how is it, when it comes to the so-called rock on which Christ will build his church, a common interpretation is that this rock is, it's not Peter at all, but rather this rock is the confession that he makes, the confession when he says, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." That confession is the rock. This confession of faith is the rock on which Christ will build his church. Now, this is an entirely legitimate and ancient position. This is one that's commonly held amongst the Reformed. Some theologians, however, have nuanced this view so that they still place the importance and emphasis on Peter's confession, but they also identify Peter as the rock on which the church is built, not as a pope with a unique office and power, but instead as a representative of the church and her overseers in general. Because of the wordplay between Peter's name, Petros, which means stone or rock, and the word for rock in Greek, which is Petra, because of this wordplay, it does seem that in some way, Peter is the rock on which Christ is building his church. So to paraphrase what Jesus says, he says, "I tell you, you are the one called rock, and on this rock I will build my church." But instead of Jesus building his church on the person of Peter or on his unique office of pope, Jesus is saying that he will build his church on Peter the rock insofar as he continues to confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is because Peter the rock is Peter the confessor. It is the Christ-confessing Peter whom Jesus names Rock, the rock on which he will build his church. It's to the Christ-confessing Peter to whom Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom. However, if Peter is the confessor, if Peter the confessor, the representative of the Christ-confessing church and her Christ-confessing overseers, even if he is that rock on which Jesus will build his church, it's important to point out that it's Christ, not Peter, who will build his church. Peter's authority and power is not in himself, but it is in Christ alone. And as we see in the very next scene in Matthew's gospel, when Peter opposes Christ's insistence on dying for his people, Christ rebukes him. He rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." The same Peter who is the rock of the church, when he confesses Christ, becomes an antichrist, so to speak, if he opposes him in the mission for which the Father has sent him. When Peter confesses Christ in his gospel, he is the rock on which Christ built his church. But when Peter opposes and denies the gospel, he is an agent of Satan and a hindrance to Christ's church. And this is not all that different from the visible institutional church in general. When Jesus warns the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he warns them that he has the power to remove their lampstands and to denounce them as false churches. This is because Christ has not given, he has given them a ministry. He has entrusted them with a delegated authority, a ministerial authority that requires them to be faithful and to faithfully use the powers that he has given them to serve his people and the gospel. Anything else, anything less, won't be tolerated. Still, this authority that Christ has entrusted to his church officers is a real authority. As we read in our passage, Jesus gave Peter and by extension the other apostles and the church overseers that they would later appoint, he gave them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. As everyone knows, keys lock and unlock. And these keys open and close the gates of Christ's kingdom. These keys are the power and authority that the ministers and elders of the church have to either welcome people into Christ's kingdom, which is to say to welcome him into the church, or to exclude or expel them from Christ's church. After all, the resurrected Christ, when he breathed the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, he told them, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." It's this delegated authority of Christ to forgive sins and to pronounce judgment that Christ has given to his church. These keys are used to exercise this. These keys that are used to exercise this authority are twofold. They are the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. So this brings us to our second section, which is preaching of the Holy Gospel. The power to open and shut the kingdom of God isn't in the office of the minister itself, as if he could somehow point his finger and decide who goes to heaven and who doesn't. You can be designated the royal gatekeeper, you can wear the uniform, you can stand at your post, and you can watch for people coming and going. But if you don't actually have the key in hand, you're of no use. And your position as gatekeeper is powerless to actually let citizens in and keep enemies out. A gatekeeper without keys is useless and powerless. The ministers and the elders who watch over his preaching have the responsibility of ensuring that Christ's holy gospel is proclaimed every Lord's Day for all to hear. In fact, it's the pure preaching of the gospel that is one of the three marks of a true church. Just as Peter was said to be the rock, and the basis. Just as Peter was said to be the rock, it's on the basis of his confession that Jesus is the Christ, that all visible churches of Christ receive their legitimacy. Because it's by preaching Christ that they confess the same thing that Peter does. It's in exercising this key that churches both legitimize their authority and exercise their authority as Christ had commanded them. Whenever the good news of the Son of God was that the Son of God was sent by his Father to become one of us in order to live and die in our place, to cause us to raise unto new life with him, whenever Christ dressed in his holy gospel is proclaimed to those who hear it and believe it, for them, their sins are really forgiven them for the sake of Christ's merits. And boldly declares to you all, in the name of Christ and by the authority of his word, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven and that you are no longer under the condemnation of God. With an authority delegated by Christ and derived from his word, the minister truly does have the power to forgive sins in this way. As Christ has said, when he pronounces to you this good news, you hear it for what it is. It's Christ's voice, assuring you that you are truly and completely forgiven of all your sins, now and forever. With this proclamation, for you who believe, the doors of Christ's kingdom are wide open. You are blessed, you are loved, you are saved, you are in Christ, so enter into the love of your God and know that you are secure and sealed with his Holy Spirit. Heaven is open. All you need to do is enter in by faith. The same key that opens the gate, however, is the same one that closes it. Preaching entails proclaiming the whole counsel of God, which includes both the law and the gospel. Because of our inability to keep the law of God perfectly, the condemnation that's reserved for those who fail to keep his commandments, the law of God reveals to us our sin and misery. For those who have believed the gospel, the law drives us to Christ, which is the only place where we can actually receive the forgiveness of our sins. And after turning to Christ, the law of God, which no longer condemns us, now becomes a rule of life for us, showing us how we live the Christian life and show gratitude for God and the grace he has shown us. But unless one comes to trust in Christ, the law of God can only condemn. The law and that person's unrepentant, sinful heart testify to the condemnation they receive if they continue to refuse Christ and his gospel. In fact, not only are they condemned when the law of God is read, but their refusal of the gospel itself condemns them. After all, our catechism says God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. The gospel testimony, when it is denied and refused by those who hear it, testifies to God's judgment against them. Now, I want to be careful here. This doesn't eliminate the proper distinction that we make between law and gospel. Law says what we must do and condemns us for not keeping the law, and the gospel declares what Christ has done on our behalf. That doesn't change. That distinction doesn't change. But what's implicit in the gospel testimony is our sinfulness before a holy and eternal God. The very reason for God sending his Son into the world to save us in the first place is because we're sinners. Christ would not have come to save us if we didn't need saving. This is why to refuse his gospel offer is to stand condemned. What was meant to save those souls who embrace Christ in faith also condemns those who trample the Son of God underfoot. The preaching of the gospel opens and closes the kingdom of God. With the proclamation of the gospel, the minister offers forgiveness of sins and withholds it from others. Because all authority derives from Christ, who is the head, the forgiveness that is offered is not based on the minister's choosing. He doesn't choose who hears the gospel and then discerns who believes it or not. No, the gospel is preached to all people. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So come to me, he says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Everyone who hears the gospel and everyone who truly believes is welcomed into Christ's kingdom. Christ, by the operation of his Holy Spirit, is the one who opens hearts to receive that gospel. The minister might open and close the gate with his preaching, but it's God who has chosen who comes and who goes. This brings us to our third and final point, Christian discipline. The second key is Christian discipline. As we heard in our Old Testament lesson, under the Old Covenant administration, when God's church was the nation of the ancient nation of Israel, those who forsook the covenant with a high hand, who despised the word of the Lord and broke his commandment, that person was to be expelled from Israel as a sign that his sins remained on him and that he remained under the condemnation of God. The church has always been a community chosen by God from out of the rest of the human race to worship him. And in the new covenant, like the old, the church has the responsibility to protect its members and to determine who is and isn't a part of God's community. There will always be tares amongst the wheat, as our Lord says. These tares, of course, are the hypocrites who claim to be Christians but who remain unconverted in their hearts. Only God truly knows the heart of a man. But when those who profess to be Christians profess unchristian teachings and live unchristian lives and refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways and fail to respond to the church's admonitions, the under-shepherds of Christ's sheep are duty-bound to exclude those individuals from the church community and to bar them from receiving the Lord's Supper. To those who are unfamiliar with church discipline, when they hear about this for the first time, especially in our modern culture, it can sound awfully intolerant, maybe uninclusive, unloving, they might say. To some, it might even appear unchristian. And I think we can see why they might think that. We can see why they see it that way. After all, didn't Christ come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners? Didn't we just hear about how he says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out"? I thought Christians were accepting people. Well, we've already established anyone. And that means anyone. Anyone who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, believes it, and trusts in his saving work, for that person, the kingdom of God is wide open. We're not picky. Anyone can come. And when you have come and have become a member of Christ's church, does that mean that now you have to keep up your best behavior Or else? No, by no means. We all sin. It's no surprise that you do too. The new covenant isn't something any true believer can sin their way out of. The way the kingdom of God is by grace. And the way you stay in the covenant is by grace. If it was based on works, no Christian would ever be worthy to enter, and no Christian would ever be worthy to stay. Okay. Then why does the church practice church discipline then? For one, and this should be sufficient enough, Jesus himself established this practice. The steps to church discipline that our Lord established are outlined in our answer to question 85. And he speaks about this in Matthew 18. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." It's these two steps that our catechism refers to when it says repeated personal and loving admonitions. The goal of this loving confrontation is reconciliation. Christians not only believe the gospel, but because they believe the gospel, they also repent of their sins. Although the love between Christians overlooks many of these sins that we commit on a daily basis against one another, there are some sins that do require loving correction and admonition for the sake of their relationship with each other and for the sake of their relationship with God. In the best cases, the gracious admonition of a brother would lead to the humble repentance of the other, and they would be reconciled. But if that doesn't happen, Jesus says that's when you tell the church. Our catechism makes it clear when Christ says to tell the church, he means to tell it to those ordained by the church for that purpose. So not everybody, but you tell the church officers. If anyone is engaged in serious sin and refuses to repent even after you have lovingly addressed it with them, it's right to bring it to the attention of your consistory. They will lovingly address the matter as those who are ordained to care for the souls of everyone involved, both the transgressors and the victims. It's only after he refuses to listen even to the church that Jesus says, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." It's only at that point. And by design, it takes a long time to get to that point, that such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them. And so God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Because they have unrepentantly fallen away in either doctrine or life, they have demonstrated to the church officers that they are in fact not true Christians and therefore do not belong as members of Christ's church. You see, the church cannot make someone what they're not. The church doesn't make anyone believe the gospel. And the church doesn't strip anyone of the faith that they once had. The church can only declare what is true. It doesn't make something true. So although it is the church that has the keys to close the gate to those who are unrepentant, it's their unrepentance that demonstrates their unbelief. They guard the sacrament from being profaned. They distinguish between true believers and heretics and false Christians, and they honor God as holy and as just. That's why we do it. Still, even at this point in church discipline, the goal remains the same. The hope and goal of church discipline at every point is reconciliation. And so the hope and goal of even excommunication is reconciliation. The same key that locks also unlocks. This is why our catechism says, such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ's church, of members of Christ and of his church. For all those who are either under discipline or who have been excommunicated from the church, if somehow you're listening, the arms of the church are wide open to you. They're wider open to you because the arms of the Heavenly Father is also wide open to you. The gates of the kingdom might be shut, but all you need to do is turn back, repent, and knock. If you do, the gates of Christ's kingdom are wide open, and you can freely enter in. And for the rest of you, members of Christ's kingdom, keep these prodigals in your prayers and be ready to welcome them back with tears and praise for what God can do. That's because our loving Heavenly Father loves prodigals. Our good shepherd left the 99 to find us. In time, if he so wills, he'll bring his lost sheep back into the fold again. The gates are never closed to those who seek Christ with repentance and faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have established a people in a church that gathers together to worship you and serve one another. We praise you for calling men to watch over your flock and care for us with the love of Christ. Thank you for the protection and grace they offer us as they exercise the keys of the kingdom. Help us to be humble and ready to repent if ever we go astray in life or doctrine, and if we're ever admonished by those ordained by Christ. We also thank you for the preaching of your holy gospel, that you have welcomed us into your fold. We pray that the keys you have given to this church would be exercised faithfully and that the gates of your kingdom would be wide open for all who seek reconciliation and peace with you through the blood of Jesus Christ. All praise, honor, and glory be unto you forevermore. Amen.